as the parents find their way back to their seats, and the biggest question on their mind, or at least it was on my mind when I was at that season of life when my kids were infants, is what do I do as a parent to set my children up so that when they are of age, they will see their need of Christ and they will trust Christ, and not only that, but that they will walk with Christ. And that's the predominant question. A little ceremony in front of a group of people doesn't ensure that that will happen. And I think that we're all mature enough intellectually to understand that, that what we've just done today here is something symbolic of what we hope will be a day-to-day practice of these parents. But I'll tell you what the number one factor in making sure that these kids will reject Christ is. You say, Brooks, you're kind of a downer. Well, I just tend to live in that way. The bottom line is, if you want to ensure that your kids reject Christ and abandon the faith, then don't practice what you preach. In other words, talk a good game and do the Sunday morning thing. Drag your kids to church, because that's important. We all know we have to drag our kids to church. Get them in Sunday school. Get them in Awana. And profess to have the truth, but don't give any visible demonstration of the possession of the truth when you get home. Kids will see right through that, and they do. They often do. Which is not to say that if we do walk consistently with the Lord, that there's some magical guarantee that our kids will likewise follow suit. But I can guarantee that if we are hypocritical in our faith, our kids will see that and they'll abandon the faith. They won't ever embrace the faith. Why would you want to abandon something why would you want to embrace something that's not real? Last week we looked in Romans chapter 2, and Paul in verses 1 through 6 addressed the moralist. The moralist is the person who looks at those dirty pagans in chapter 1 of Romans and looks at their lives and says, oh, that's just terrible that they do all of those terrible things, and they condemn them and look at themselves as being better because they disapprove of the things that the people in Romans 1 do. Okay? If you want a list of those things, you can open your Bible and look there. We're talking about all people that are just being basically given over to their sin. And Paul addressed the moralist. Now, the moralist is not necessarily somebody who is a religious person. The moralist is somebody who has moral values. They believe in honesty. They believe in fidelity. They believe in being monogamous, one spouse, things like that. But yet, they tend to do the very things they disapprove of, not necessarily to the same degree as the crowd in Romans 1, but nonetheless, they prove themselves to be hypocritical. Now, in Romans 2, verses 17 through the end of the chapter, Paul specifically narrows that down to what I would refer to as the religionists. The religionist is the person who believes they are right with God because of their standing as a Jew, as a Christian, as a Catholic, as a Protestant, as a Methodist, as a Lutheran, as an evangelical. In other words, Paul says, now you who call yourself religious, those of you who believe yourself to be right with God on the basis of your identification with a certain group, a subculture in religion, in this case being the Jew, if you rely on the law and you brag about your relationship to God, if you do all these things, Paul is going to basically, he's going to take a look at the religionist, the person who would view themselves as being a religious person, and he is going to show that they are leaning on two pillars built upon sand, which will not hold up. In other words, they look at themselves and they look at God and they think to themselves, okay, Paul, you got me. Yes, I disapprove of the very things that I do, and that makes me somewhat hypocritical, but I am a Jew. I am a Christian. I am a Catholic. I am an evangelical. I am fill in the blank, and therefore, on the basis of that, even though I do the very things that I disapprove of, that's okay. Because I am the following. Paul's going to show how these two pillars, that we're going to identify, that he's going to identify, they don't hold the weight and they will not keep us from God's wrath. What are those two pillars? The first is the possession of the truth. The possession of the truth. And that's what he's addressing here in this text. He says in verse 17, he says, if you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and you brag about your relationship to God, and if you know his will and approve of what his superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have the embodiment of the law of knowledge and truth. Okay, we'll stop right there. Question. Did the Jews have the truth? Yes, they did. They did have the truth. They had the law. The law was the embodiment of truth. It was the embodiment of who God's holy, righteous character is. So in that sense, there's nothing on there that's incorrect except for one word in verse 17. Rely. It's what they were relying on. They were relying on their possession of the law. They had the truth. Did they have the truth? Absolutely. Were the Jews supposed to be able to discern what God's will is? Yes. Were they supposed to be instructors? Yes. Were they supposed to be light to the Gentiles? Yes. Were they supposed to be instructors for the foolish? Yes. Were they supposed to be the teacher of infants? Yes. None of those things are bad. The problem is that they were banking on the fact that because they had God's word, therefore they were right with God. Possession of the truth does not make us followers of the truth. Paul brings this out. He says, you then. Okay, that's great. Wonderful. You have the truth. We have the truth as Christians. Jesus Christ says in John 14, verse 6, I'm the way, and I'm the truth, and I'm the life. And nobody comes to the Father except through me. It says in John chapter 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, he says that we don't live by bread alone. We live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And we have that word. Do we possess the truth? Yes. Do we have a light for the darkness? Yes. Can we use that word to instruct our children and admonish them and bring them up in the fear of the Lord? Yes. Possessing the truth, possessing the light, possessing God's word, possessing his law, doesn't mean that we have been instructed by the very thing we proclaim to teach. And that's what Paul brings out, is the hypocrisy of thinking that we are in a right standing with God on the basis of the fact that we possess the truth. Take a look. He says, you. You who teach others, do you teach yourself? You got your big black Bible open, and you're teaching, Pastor, but are you preaching to yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who preach against adultery, do you commit adultery? You who preach against, you abhor idols, do you rob temples? In other words, you who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? Now, we would look at that, most of us, and we would say, well, no, I don't steal, and I don't commit adultery, and I certainly don't rob temples. And we tend to be able to think of ourselves as righteous because we have not done those things. I would venture to say emphatically that you, if you believe that you have not stolen anything, you haven't committed adultery, and you're not an idol worshiper, you don't understand the law. You don't understand the law. It's that simple. Matthew records in the Sermon on the Mount Jesus' exposition of what the law is. The classic position of the Jew was to minimize the standards of the law. So take adultery, for example. What makes one an adulterer in the eyes of most people? Were you unfaithful to your spouse, right? So most of us would say, well, no, I haven't been unfaithful to my spouse. And Jesus says, oh, really? You never lusted after a woman? Well, maybe a few times, but that's different. Jesus says, no, it's not different. You've already committed adultery in your heart. In terms of theft, It's the desiring of things which do not belong to you and then taking them for your own. You wasted time on the job. You're getting paid to do a job and you're surfing the net and answering personal emails. You are stealing time from your employer. Now, we could go on and on and we could do an exposition. We can go through the Sermon on the Mount. We've already done a series on the Sermon on the Mount. If you really want to feel bad about yourself, I encourage you to pick up the CDs on the Sermon on the Mount. But see, the irony is that just like the first three chapters of Romans, you do feel bad about yourself when you look at the law. Why? Because the law was not given to us to make us feel good about ourselves or help us become righteous. The law, we'll find this out later in chapter 3 of Romans, was given to us to make sure we understand that we are, in fact, sinners. But that's not what the religious often use the law for. They like to brag about their possession of the law, and that makes them righteous. Why? Because they have it. They have it. The attitude is this. We have the truth. And that makes us in the in crowd. Paul's position here is, if you have the truth, do you live by the truth? And if not, why not? He says, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The bottom line here is, we brag about having the truth. Is it the truth? Yes, it is. We brag about it. We flaunt it. We say, look at God's word. Look at these values. This is how you should live. And then we don't live that way. And what happens? The world mocks our God. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 5. Circumstances in Isaiah 52, verse 5 is that Israel has been given over into captivity to Assyria. Why? Because they had forsaken God and his law. They were the possessors of the truth. They had the truth. They said, we possess the truth. We're a guide for the Gentiles. We're a light for the world. We're a guide for the blind, etc., etc., etc. We are a right standing with God, but they didn't follow God. So God gave them over to their sin, and Assyria took them captive. Now here's the irony. They're taken captive in a pagan land by pagans who don't worship God, but what is their attitude towards the culture that they've been taken into? One of disdain. How so? They looked around at all their pagan neighbors with disdain, thinking, you are pagans, we have the truth, and you don't. We have a corner on the truth. By the way, did they have the corner on the truth? Yes, they did. They had God's law. They were God's people. But their attitude was such that we have what you need. Your gods are not gods at all. Our God is Jehovah God. He delivered Israel from Egypt. Our God is God. Your gods are just idols. And you need to be like us. And they looked at them and said, like you? Your God's a joke. You're in captivity to us. Why would we want to worship a God that can't even keep his people out of captivity? Why were they given over into captivity? Because they forsook the very God they bragged about having a relationship with. Fast forward to Paul's day. Who were the Jews ruled by? Rome. Rome was a pagan nation, an empire, and they did not worship God Jehovah. Yet the Jews had disdain for them because they were pagans. The Jews had the law. The Jews possessed the law. The Jews looked at their pagan neighbors and said, you need to be like us. You need to become like us. We have the truth. You need to follow our ways and so forth and so on. And so the pagan neighbors looked at them and said, you follow your God? You are ruled by us. Why would we want to be like you? Nothing has changed in 2,000 years. You look at the professed evangelical church. What does evangelical church teach? We have the truth. Do we have the truth? Yes, we have the truth. We're not standing here saying that the truth is ambiguous. The truth is the truth. To tell you the truth, we have the truth. And we brag about the truth. We brag about our relationship with God. We're God's people. And these are God's values. And this is how our culture should be. Our culture's not that way, so we demand that our culture should be like us. They should embrace the truth. They should live the truth. But the funny thing is that the professed evangelicals, and I would include us in that group, do not live or practice what we preach. And so what does the world look at? They look at a bunch of hypocritical Christians who insist that the rest of the world embrace their moral values, while at the very same time, you can't distinguish the evangelical Christian from their pagan coworker. There's no difference. None. The divorce rate is identical in the evangelical church and outside the church. The rate of sexual immorality within the church is exactly the same as it is outside, although to lesser degrees. We don't necessarily flaunt it because it's not acceptable within the church. There's no difference. The spending habits of evangelical Christians, are they any different than the non-Christian? Nope. Not at all. There's no difference. Yet we proclaim to the world, we have the truth, and you ought to live like us. What's the difference? They look and say, you want me to follow your God so I could be like you? That's a joke. And because of us, God's name is blasphemed in our culture. Now, some of you may take offense to that. But don't include me in that statement. Just hang on. Paul will make sure that you understand what he's talking about. As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Now, a lot of people here would say at this point, okay, fine. You got me. I have a tendency not to live what I say I believe. Granted. But the issue here is that I am a Christian, and because I am a Christian, I am in right standing with God. Okay? What's the basis of your assumption? If we're going to make that statement, which may or may not be true, what's the basis of that assumption? What's the basis of that statement? Well, I'll tell you what the statement was for the Jew. First of all, they said, well, because I possess the law. Paul's just said, it's not going to work. You don't even practice what you possess. It's no good running around telling people you have the truth, but you don't live by it. So they said, well, okay, I've been circumcised. I've been identified with the Jewish people. Now, circumcision was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. In chapter 17, God brought Abraham out of his tent. It was night. He says, take a look at the skies, Abe. I want to show you what I'm going to make out of your descendants. I'm going to make your descendants more numerous than all the stars in the heavens. And Abraham says, how can that be? How can that be? I'm an old man. My wife is an old woman. She's way past childbearing age. We can't have kids. It's already been established. And God says, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Sarah is going to give birth to a son. And he believed God, and the scriptures say that it was credited to him as righteousness. And then God says, okay, Abe, drop trowel. You're going to be marked as mine forever. Excuse me? Yeah. Take this little flint knife and remove your foreskin. And then this is to be a lasting ordinance for all your descendants forever. They will be circumcised on the eighth day, and they will be set apart, and that will be a sign of the covenant that I have made with you and your descendants thereafter, marking them as being part of the covenant. That's a sign guaranteeing that, or rather showing, that they're part of that covenantal family of Israel, your descendants. So Abraham says, can do, bites the bullet, does the job, and then from that point on, the Jewish people have been known because of circumcision. Now, Paul clarifies this in terms of what value that has. He says, circumcision, it has value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, you've become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as if they were circumcised? The one who's not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, even though you have the written code and circumcision are a lawbreaker. Now, here's what's going on here. Paul is saying just because you've had a minor surgical procedure does not place you in God's camp. Okay? Circumcision minus obedience equals uncircumcision. That's what he's saying. He's also saying that uncircumcision plus obedience equals circumcision. Paul's saying the thing that matters is not what your body part looks like in regards to what has or has not been done with a knife. What matters most is, are you obedient? Now, in our day, that seems a little bit archaic. We don't really, you know, it's like, what? That doesn't make any sense. Substitute any word you choose when you see circumstances. Baptism has value if you observe the law. Infant dedication has value if you observe the law. The Lord's Supper has value if you observe the law. Confirmation as a teenager has value if you obey the law. Church membership, in other words, anything that identifies you, that you have on your placard is, that's what identifies me as a member of the body of Christ. That's what makes me accepted to God. If any of those human rituals mark you as being part of God's people, Paul says, listen, doesn't cut it. Just because you've been sprinkled as a baby, or just because you were dunked as an adult, or just because you went through confirmation as a teenager, or just because you gave your testimony, or just because you took a wafer and some grape juice or some wine, or just because you did all those things, that plus disobedience equals disobedience. Doesn't matter. You've proven yourself not to be with God. So the twin pillars, the two towers, if you will, of having the law and symbolic ritualism, which marks you as a believer, are worthless. They don't hold anything up at all. So if you lean on them, it will be as if you are leaning over a rotten railing, leaning over into the depths of God's wrath. Don't lean on those. You would not walk across a chasm over a bridge made of rotten wood. The law is not rotten. The law is the law, but it does not help you across the chasm. Circumcision, baptism, human ordinances that are symbolic references to our being right with God do not make us right with God. How many of you are married here? Raise your hand. If you raise your left hand, what do you have on your left hand that signifies you your covenant with your spouse? You have a ring. Okay, now, this ring is symbolic of the covenant that I've made with my wife, Stacy. It's round, symbolizing it's never ending. The circle is never ending. It symbolizes that the two have become one flesh, and I'm committed to her, she's committed to me, we are one in Christ. We are one flesh. And this ring symbolizes that covenant. However, if a spouse should choose to violate the commitment to their spouse and run around on their spouse and have numerous affairs, they violate that covenant, and then the ring, when they point to it and says, oh yeah, this is the sign of the covenantal relationship I have with my wife. Yet the individual is having many adulterous affairs, it just becomes a piece of metal. It's a mockery of the covenant. It doesn't mean anything. It's only as good as the relationship between the husband and wife. It doesn't make the relationship between the husband and wife. It only stands for what it should be. Similarly with baptism, similarly with circumcision. That's what Paul's getting at here. He says, a man's not a Jew, a man's not a Christian, a man's not an evangelical, a man's not right with God if he is only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision, baptism, church membership, fill in the blank, merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not a flint knife. This is what has to be cut open. This is what has to have surgery to make one right with God. Circumcision is circumcision of the heart and by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from God, but from, or rather not from men, but from God. So Paul is saying, listen, what your anatomy looks like on the outside is insignificant unless your heart has been changed. That's the issue here. And the Old Testament is replete with examples. Deuteronomy chapter 30, I believe it's verse 6, where Moses, God tells Moses, you have to have your hearts circumcised. Jeremiah chapter 4, you have to have your hearts circumcised. This is not a New Testament thing. This is Old Testament. There's nothing different. Nothing's changed. Except now, the fulfillment of how that is happens through Christ has been made known. Paul's going to get to that in the third chapter of Romans. What he's doing now is establishing the fact that you can't lean on those two pillars. And to do so makes you a hypocrite. And that's why God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles. So we're going to spend the rest of the time here in application. We're going to hone in on this whole issue of hypocrisy. This whole issue of hypocrisy. It goes without saying that the church is filled with hypocrites. Church is filled with hypocrites. Most of you, if you've been paying attention to the news, CNN or what have you, you're well aware that the president of the National Evangelical Association, a pastor of a megachurch in Colorado Springs, Colorado, has fallen morally. This individual happened to be a champion for family values. He happened to be a champion for the marriage amendment on the ballot in Colorado concerning that only a man and a woman should be married. And bada bing, bada boom, he's been having an affair with a man for the last 3 years. How does that happen? How in the world does someone go from proclaiming the truth to living a lie to being exposed as a hypocrite? I read the pastor's confessional letter online on the church's website. And he started out very contrite. And he said this, "I am a liar and a deceiver." How does that happen? Now, before you start wagging your finger at that naughty pastor and his hypocritical lifestyle, remember that every time you point, you've got three pointing right back at you. There but the grace of God go I. Now, I can't identify with his choice of sin. But the fact of the matter is that we all could end up there if we're not careful. So how does that happen? What's the cause of hypocrisy? Let's take a look and we'll break that down. First of all, what is hypocrisy? The word hypocrite is the same word used for actor. So if you look at Greek literature and you talk about an actor, the same word that's translated hypocrite is translated actor. It's somebody who's pretending to be something that they're not. That's what hypocrisy means. To be a hypocrite is to pretend that you are something that you really are not. That's what a hypocrite is. So what do we pretend to be? If the church is filled with hypocrites, what are these actors acting? They are acting or pretending to be righteous. Why? Because they have the embodiment of the law, just like the Jews. They have the physical mark, be it baptism or circumcision, identifying them as the people of the law. So therefore, what are they pretending to be? They are pretending to actually be conformed to the law. That's the pretending. Pretending to be righteous. Why do we pretend? Why, as Christians, do we pretend to be righteous when we, in fact, are not? Now, I'm going to qualify that we're not righteous in a moment. In and of ourselves, we are not righteous. We pretend because we don't believe the gospel. We don't believe the gospel. You say, wait a minute. I believe the gospel. I'm saved. That's why I'm saved. You may, in fact, go to heaven. But the fact that the world mocks and laughs at our God because we are hypocrites demonstrates we do not believe that the righteousness of Christ, which is imparted to us by faith as a gift, is enough. If we lived the gospel we say we believe, we would not be hypocrites. It doesn't mean that we would be sinless, but we would not be pretenders. We wouldn't have the need to pretend. Let's break this down further. What are the consequences of hypocrisy? The consequences of hypocrisy. Because we don't understand or believe the gospel. Now, I'm going deeper than the superficial understanding of the gospel, okay? And by superficial, I don't mean insignificant. It is significant. It's significant that we know that Jesus died for our sin, and if we trust in him, we go to heaven. That's significant. But I'm not talking about what happens someday when we die. I'm talking about living in the light of the gospel here and now on a daily basis. Because we do not believe the gospel, and we believe that our acceptance by God is based upon our own righteousness and not his imputed righteousness given to us by faith, we must perform. And I become Pastor Brooks, the dancing bear. I have to perform if I do not understand that my acceptance is based upon God's righteousness imparted to me and not my own. If I think for 1 minute that I am acceptable to God because of my own righteousness, then I have to put on a mask like the ancient Greek actors did, and I have to play a part that isn't truly representative of who I am. I have to look good when I come to church. I have to look good when the public sees me. I have to look good when I am around other people. It's imperative that I become good at performing. That's the first consequence. Because we must perform, we cannot walk with God. Can't do it. We cannot walk with God and perform at the same time. Why not? Because when you walk in the light as he is in the light, sin is exposed. We are by definition still of the flesh, carrying around this body of sin, and we still carry sin. We still sin. That's what's going on. This is 1 John chapter 1. It's documented. It says, if you say you're out at sin, you make God out to be a liar. So we can't walk with God, because if we walk with God for any extended period of time, we will be exposed as a pretender. In other words, we'll see our sin for what it is. We'll walk right into the light. The spotlight will shine on us, and we will see that we are covered with filth. So what do? We retreat into the shadows, and we retreat into the darkness, and we continue to pretend. Now, the world can't see that yet. We'll get to what the world will see. So we pretend. And as a result, we cannot walk with God because we are afraid of becoming exposed. Now, we also cannot walk with one another. We can't get close to anybody and have them truly know what's in here, not just the plastic and the makeup and the mask that we put on. We can't really be known for what we are and who we are inside because we are afraid of rejection. If they only knew what I really am, they wouldn't love me anymore. If God only knew who I really was, he would not love me for who I am. So what are the consequences of that? We choose to walk alone. We walk alone in the church, and we're not close to anyone in the church. We say, well, I'm actually touching the person sitting to my right and my left. We're not talking about physical proximity. We're talking about a closeness in which, as a brother or sister in Christ, be it a spouse, be it a child, be it a sibling, we actually know the other person and are not afraid that they actually know who we are. So we walk alone in the church for fear that someone within the church might actually find out who we really are. Could you imagine if decades ago, the pastor of that particular megachurch had just simply said to one of his elders, "I am struggling with some vile thoughts that I can't understand why they're in my head. I'm lusting after men. I don't know what to do." Could you imagine if he had the courage to simply step into the light and be known by another brother in Christ? The Gentiles would not be mocking God on account of his fall if he would have had the courage to do that. And if his body, if his church, not his church, but rather God's church, the brothers and sisters in his church would have had the courage to come alongside him and encourage him to be transparent. Not at all saying that it's not his fault. When I sin, it's my fault, no one else's. So please don't misunderstand that I'm speaking the victimization language. I don't believe in that. I own my sin. But we can't walk together if we're not transparent, if we don't walk in the light. And we don't do it in the body of Christ. We don't do it in marriages. There are so many people here today, right now, sitting here with their spouse, who are deathly afraid of their spouse actually finding out what's in here. You have men, some of you guys are absolutely sweating right now. This, I'm not joking. That's not meant to be humorous. How do I know? I've been there. Some of you men are crawling out of your skin. Some of you ladies probably are too. You are deathly afraid. There are places in your heart, there are places in your mind where your spouse is not allowed to come, not allowed to go, because if they found out what was in here and what goes on in your mind, what goes on when your spouse is not around, you're afraid they'd leave you. You can't let them close to you. So you hold them at arm's length. You let them just close enough to be married with no intimacy. You become domestic roommates. And you know what? If that's where you're at, that hurts, doesn't it? To live with a spouse and be all alone in the prisoner of your own performance. Got to put on the show for the kids. Got to put on the show for the wife. Can't really let her know what's in here. She might find out who I really am. So we choose to walk alone. And it's not just for married people or people in the church. We just can't be known by anyone. And in the midst of our performance, we fall right on our face and the world says, "You and your Jesus are a joke. And you actually thought that you had the truth and expected me to follow the truth and have a Jesus like you that made you look like that? Why would I want to do that? At least I'm consistent." That's what they say. At least I'm consistent. I don't pretend to love Jesus and hold up the values of the Bible. You know what? They're right. They don't pretend. That doesn't excuse them. We've already been through Romans 1. That doesn't make it right. In the midst of our performance, we fall right on our face and the world laughs. So what's the solution? How do we break out? How do we begin to walk in freedom? In John chapter 8, Jesus says, you know, you'll know the truth. If you're to my disciples, you will know the truth. And the truth, if you live it, the truth will set you free. It will. It's not a maybe. It will. How do we get there? How do we get there? In short, in summary, we know, believe, and live the gospel. So, Brooks, I already understand the gospel. Have we been down that road before? If we understood and really believed the gospel, then we wouldn't be laughed at as hypocrites. We'd be transparent. Here's what it would look like. We would first of all come into the light. Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 3. Very familiar passage. In fact, most people, if you say, what's the gospel? They probably refer to the third chapter of John as a good example, and it is. This is the famous verse in verse 16. Everybody knows this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Boom, there it is. There's the gospel. Wonderful. It doesn't end there. Yes, you go to heaven. But in verse 19, Jesus says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. They chose to walk in darkness because they didn't want to be exposed. They don't want to become known for who they really are. And then in verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light. Why? Because he's afraid his deeds will be exposed. In verse 21, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. He stops performing. No more performing. I'm going to step right into the spotlight of God's word. I'm going to step right into the spotlight of the gospel. I'm going to be seen for exactly who I am. Why don't we do that? John records why. Because we're afraid that our deeds will be exposed. Now here's the irony. As Christians, many of us get quote-unquote saved and get our quote-unquote ticket to heaven, our Jesus ticket that he'll punch at the gates. Oh, I see you accepted my son. Come on in. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem with that is just a truncated version of the gospel. That's not all there is. We're not only supposed to go to heaven, we're supposed to step into the light and be exposed for what we really are, and then anything that we do that is good, what does verse 21 say? It will be revealed that it is God who has done it through us, but we are exposed. There's the problem. We don't want to be exposed. We don't want anyone to know what's really in here. I became a Christian in 1988, and for 10 years, I was Brooks the dancing, performing bear. I was faking it in the sense that, yes, I was going to heaven, and yes, I believe the gospel. But I felt a call on my life sometime around 1995. I felt I wanted to maybe move into ministry and start to use my gifts and so forth and so on. But I started to exercise my gifts, the teaching, the preaching occasionally, the speaking to groups of kids and so forth and so on. And started to do that and started to lead Bible studies and actually came on staff here in 1988. But it was at that time, as I was walking with the Lord, and I didn't hear any audible voices, so don't misunderstand, but the conviction of the Holy Spirit was weighing down upon me because I was coming to understand the truth in God's word about walking with him in the light and not in the darkness. And what I was trying to do is I was trying to walk simultaneously in the darkness and in the light at the same time. One foot out of the shadows and one foot in the darkness. Now don't misunderstand, there was no gross immorality that was going on outwardly. However, before I became a Christian, I lived in Romans 1. That was who I was. Romans 1 described Brooke Simpson. And that is the time when I came to meet my soon-to-be wife. I became a Christian, and I got married. But there were things that I had done that I did not divulge to my wife. Why? Because I was afraid to come into the light and have my heart exposed for what was in there. Now, I stopped doing all of the outward performance or the outward behaviors listed in Romans 1 for the most part. But I would not let her in to let her know what I really was. And so I continued to pretend, to perform, still struggling with the same thoughts, the same things that plagued me before I became a Christian. And then, and again, this was, don't misunderstand, I didn't hear any lightning bolt from heaven, wasn't Damascus Road, it simply was the conviction of the Holy Spirit as I was trying to proclaim people to come into the light, to walk in the light. Jesus basically said to me, Brooks, you're a joke. You're a pretender. You're not walking in the light. Until you confess to your spouse who you were, you are in darkness. And I would continue to argue with God and tell God, but it's all under the blood. Those are things I did before I was a Christian. I'm forgiven now. I'm forgiven. God's forgiven me. And the answer would come back, that may be true, but you're a joke and you're a liar. So you can just keep going on and doing your ministry and doing Brooks the Dancing Bear and your Bible studies and leading people to Christ, but you will not walk with me because you refuse to walk with me. So you either do what I'm telling you to do and come into the light and be exposed for who you are, or just quit pretending. We're done. Nowhere am I implying that I thought I would lose my salvation. I just knew that I would, from that point forward, forever be a fake, forever be a pretender, and I would no longer walk with God. And so I made a conscious decision. I'm done walking in the darkness. So this is who I am. And I killed my spouse. But I'll tell you what God did. He took that flint knife and he did not anesthetize me at all. And he circumcised my heart. I don't have to pretend anymore. Did it hurt? Yes. It hurts to come into the light when you're used to living in darkness. You can't see straight. Does it hurt to be exposed for what you really are apart from Christ? Of course it does. It's like having an appendage cut off. Circumcision isn't supposed to feel good. If you're a male, give me an amen. Of course it's not going to feel good. However, that is the circumcision of the heart. To come into the light and to walk in the light of the gospel. To be honest with God with no pretense, no pretending. This is who I am apart from you. The only righteousness I have, God, is the righteousness of Christ imparted to me. I am not righteous on my own. There is not a righteous bone in my body apart from the faith and the righteousness that Christ has imparted to me. Therefore, I do not have to pretend. I do not have to act. And because I am honest with God, because I know the gospel, I live the gospel. There are times when I lose sight of the gospel and then slip into the performance mode. But because I can be honest with God, I can be honest with other people. I can be transparent with my spouse. I can preach transparently, telling you that I am a piece of refuse, as the Apostle Paul proclaimed himself to be apart from Christ. I don't have a problem with that. I don't have to look shiny. I don't have to look good. All I have to do is proclaim the one who is good, Jesus Christ, and his righteousness imparted to sinners who by faith trust him. I can be honest. You can be honest. You can be transparent with your spouse. You don't have to hide stuff anymore. You can say, honey, I'm struggling with this. This is who I am. Will you pray for me? And if she or he knows the gospel, they will accept you and embrace you, and you will struggle together in Christ as one flesh. And for those of you who aren't married, you can have a relationship with people in the church, people that are your brothers, people that are your sisters, people that are your friends, people that are your siblings in Christ, and they will walk with you when you are depressed, when you are struggling, when you are victorious. You don't have to pretend. You don't have to come to church with a mask anymore. When you're depressed, you come to church and says, hey, how you doing? You say, I'm depressed because I don't have it all together. And I'm not going to try to pretend anymore. You come up to somebody and say, how are you doing? You say, I'm struggling with pornography. Now be careful who you share that with, guys. I've heard some really stupid statements. I'm not even going to go there. I am tempted. I'm just going to stop myself. No, don't encourage me. You can be honest with each other. And lastly, you can be honest with the world. And this is probably the point that most Christians miss. Do you want to know how to draw the world to Christ? Let them know you're a sinner. You know what I hear oftentimes? People say, well, you know, as far as witnessing goes, I'm really not that much of a verbal witness. What I try to do is I try to live my life for Christ on the workplace, and then that way they see me living for Christ, and they say, hey, man, I want to be like that guy. He's got it together. That is the biggest act on the planet. Look at me, live for Christ, so you can want to be like me. That's a joke, okay? What it ought to be, this is perfect. Wednesday morning we're having our men's group, and the question was posed to the group of guys, at what point in time did God reveal to you that your sin had separated or alienated you from God? In other words, at what point in time, as a pre-Christian, did God say, boom, your sin has separated you from me? How did that happen? And one of the guys, he's a brand new Christian. He came to Christ about a year and a half ago, was baptized this summer. He says, you know, the first time I ever got a glimpse of who I was apart from Christ was because I was talking to somebody who was born again, and they started sharing with me how they're struggling with being so selfish and how they are trusting in Christ to give him his heart. And when he said that, all of a sudden, the wheels started clicking. This guy's a Christian, and he's telling me that he struggles with being selfish, and this is how Christ is helping him to become selfless. So it was not, look at me, I'm in the embodiment of the law. It's, look at me, I'm a sinner in need of redemption, but I have redemption in Christ. This is how he's working in my life. So you can be honest with the world. You don't have to pretend. You can say to the world, you know what? My marriage has been struggling too. I've been struggling here. I've been struggling there. But this is the righteousness of Christ. This is what Christ has done. This is what Christ is doing. I am seeing fruit. This is what God is doing. I haven't arrived. But I press on to take that a hold of that which I've been called heavenward to possess. That's what Paul wrote in Philippians. We haven't arrived. We just simply have to profess we're on the journey, and this is what it looks like to walk in the light. We can be honest with the world. That's what they long to see. They won't mock God, and they won't laugh, and they won't do this when they see us walking in the light transparently as redeemed sinners who possess the righteousness of Christ. That's what we're talking about here this morning. You can be set free. You don't have to pretend anymore. So what does that look like practically? As the praise team comes forward to close us in song and we're dismissed, I just want to encourage you to just step into the light. For some of you, that's going to mean, first of all, you accept Christ. You recognize yourself as being apart from Christ, alienated from God because of your sin. And that just like the hypocritical Christian, you too are hypocritical because you condemn the very things that you, you do the very things you condemn, and you are in need of Christ. First step is to come into the light, be honest with God, and say, I need Christ. That's step number one. Christ will come into your heart irregardless of how far you've fallen, how wicked you think you've become. It does not matter. For once, he died for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to Christ. That's what he died for. He will give you his righteousness. So if that's your desire, would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, I know I'm a sinner, and your son Jesus died on the cross for my sin. Come into my heart and make me your child. I thank you, Lord, that I have your promise that you will do that. In his name, amen. Now, for those of you who are walking with Christ, but you find yourself stepping in and out of the darkness, in and out of the shadows, performing, pretending, I want to encourage you from this day forward to be transparent. To be transparent with God. Get into John, 1 John, chapter 1. Read it. Walk in the light. Confess your sin. He's going to reveal sin to you. You don't have to ask God. Say, God, search my heart. He'll search your heart. Say, God, reveal to me what's in there that I need to confess. He will reveal it. And then confess your sins to one another. If there's something that you've been faking for a while and you have a spouse or you have a friend, just say, this is who I am. This is who I am. Will you walk with me? Be the body of Christ. Walk in the light and let Christ make you real. Because when you're real, the world will know it and they will praise our Father who's in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that you've called us to righteousness. And the only way that we can live in righteousness is if we live according to the gospel, knowing that our righteousness is not of our own, but it's of you. And you've given it to us, and it manifests itself when we walk in the light as you are in the light. Father, help us to be transparent, to be real, and not to pretend anymore. Lord, we don't want to be dancing Christian bears. Father, we want to be children, children of the King who bear the image of our Father. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.